Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jaylene. Good morning, everyone. Please be seated, and then we will pray together. All right, would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, again, we want to just thank you for allowing us to be here together today. God, we thank you that because of your love for us and your grace for us, or toward us, you have rescued us from our sins and you've brought us into your family. And God, you have connected us to one another as the family of God. And Lord, we want to live our lives in ways that reflect these realities. God, we want to live our lives in ways that reflect that we truly are the children of God, that you are our Father and we are your sons and your daughters. And God, we want to live in ways that reflect the reality that we are brothers and sisters in this spiritual family. And so we ought to love one another and honor each other and serve and bless one another and forgive one another. God, in short, we want to continue to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to learn to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And God, we know that all of this is impossible apart from your word. The psalmist reminds us that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, without your word, we are in darkness. Without your word, we're no different than Bartimaeus, sitting in darkness, unable to see the way. So God, this morning we say thank you for your holy word. And this morning we pray and ask that you would illuminate to us the truths in your word that will give us life and that will help to lead us on this path of discipleship. We ask all of this now in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we are at the end of Mark chapter 10, and together we're studying now the life, or at least the episode in the life of this man named Bartimaeus. And it's one thing to be poor to the point that you actually have to stop and you have to begin to beg so that other people will give to you and help supply your needs during a tough season of your life. I mean, that would be hard and humbling enough for basically every one of us in this room. But friends, it's quite another thing to be a person who is actually blind and unable to provide for yourself ever again. I mean, think about that reality. Here is this man that we've been introduced to in Mark chapter 10, often referred to as blind Bartimaeus. He's unable to see. He's a beggar. He's dependent on the compassion and the generosity of other people, and that will never change for this man for the rest of his life. He is destined to a life sitting by the roadside, begging for everything he has. See, you need to understand that in the culture of Jesus's day, there were no protected classes of people. You need to understand that in the culture of Jesus's day, there were no jobs or job placement programs that could accommodate a blind person like Bartimaeus. This man had no other options but to rely on the compassion and the generosity of other people. Sitting on the road out of Jericho, begging for whatever he could get his hands on, was the very best that this poor man could do. Now, Jericho at this time was a pretty good location to try to beg for things. Jericho was a hustling and a bustling place at this point in history. Jericho was a city that was notable on your way up to Jerusalem. If you were traveling to Jerusalem from the Dead Sea in the east, this would be on your route. And so plenty of travelers would come and go through the gates of Jericho. It was a busy place. Bartimaeus was probably a permanent fixture there in Jericho. You can imagine that the residents of this town saw him on a daily basis sitting by the roadside. Many of them likely even knew the man's name. That's Bartimaeus, the blind man here in Jericho. Probably even a lot of travelers who would make their way in and out of Jericho monthly or annually on their trips up to Jerusalem would know who he was. And as Bartimaeus would sit there outside of the city gates on the side of the road, he would hear, or I should say overhear, stories from the travelers who were entering the city. And Bartimaeus would pick up little tidbits of the things that are happening in and around Israel. Bartimaeus' life was a difficult one for sure, as are the lives of many of the characters we've been introduced to up to this point in Mark's gospel. Bartimaeus was blind and he was a beggar. That means that Bartimaeus lived in darkness and destitution. Socially, Bartimaeus was near the very bottom of the totem pole of social classes. He was poor, he was blind. Many of his fellow Jews probably assumed that Bartimaeus was in this place because of something that he himself had done. His blindness, his poverty, this life that he was destined to was certainly in their mind some form of judgment from God for a sin that he committed, or maybe a sin that his parents or grandparents had committed. He has brought this on himself. And so many of the inhabitants of Jericho would gladly keep a guy like Bartimaeus at where this man might spoil kosher company. Bartimaeus then likely felt at times like life wasn't worth living. I mean, what hope was there for him? As he looked forward on his 5-year plan, his 10-year plan, his 25-year plan, all Bartimaeus could see was rinse and repeat. Wake up tomorrow, sit at this same spot, keep begging, living my life in darkness, being poor, being isolated, being left out. He was going to live out his days in this very same sad way. Until one day in Mark chapter 10, when Bartimaeus heard of a man who was traveling in Jericho. And when he heard of this man and he called out to this man, this was the day that changed everything of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, this is the final episode in Mark's gospel before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We're going to look at that next Sunday in Mark 11. That is called the triumphal entry, and that marks the beginning of what's called Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life, which will culminate in his death on the cross, his burial in a tomb, and his resurrection from the dead. So that begins in the very next text. And what that means is that this story that Mark, the author of this gospel, has placed here at the end of chapter 10 is the end of this section of his gospel before Passion Week begins. And this miracle, together with a similar healing of another blind man back in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, sort of frame this section of Mark's gospel where these two men both receive their sight and they stand in this section that we've been studying over the last handful of weeks. Jesus has been doing a lot of teaching to his followers, his disciples, the guys who said, yeah, Jesus, I'm in it. I'm your follower. He's been teaching them about the things that were going to happen to him, namely that he would die and he would rise again. And he's been teaching them how they are to live their lives going forward as disciples of Jesus, or to put it differently, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has been teaching in depth in these chapters on what discipleship looks like and means. And yet the problem is his disciples are only half getting it. Their eyes are spiritually opened, but their vision is blurry. And so Mark here is very strategic in rounding out this section on discipleship with the story of Bartimaeus, because Bartimaeus, everything that Jesus has been trying to communicate to his disciples. The title of this morning's sermon is A Final Portrait of Discipleship. A Final Portrait of Discipleship. Bartimaeus is going to serve in Mark's gospel as this final picture or this final portrait of what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Let me show you how. There's three things we're going to consider together. The first is this, that Bartimaeus sees Jesus clearly. Bartimaeus is able to see Jesus clearly. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Bartimaeus is able to see himself clearly. He has no misconceptions about who he is. He sees himself with precision focus. Third and finally, Bartimaeus is going to respond to Jesus. And family, this really matters. It really matters that you and I grasp the essence of true discipleship. We have to understand what a true disciple looks like so that you and I can become, if we're not already, true disciples of Jesus. Because listen to me very carefully, nobody can become a citizen of heaven unless you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have to become one of his disciples. And if you fail to do that, you will fail to enter heaven. So the stakes are incredibly high. And Bartimaeus becomes a light, which is ironic because he himself lived in darkness. So let's look at this together. First and foremost, a disciple sees Jesus clearly. Verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." We'll stop there. Again, sitting by the roadside here in Jericho, Bartimaeus would have heard little tidbits of information throughout the days and the weeks and the months of the happenings in and around Israel. And now we know here in Mark chapter 10 that Bartimaeus had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He had heard stories of what Jesus of Nazareth had done. And he had heard stories of who Jesus of Nazareth actually is, because when he hears here in these verses that it's Jesus of Nazareth, remember, Jesus is a very popular name at this time, but when he hears it's Jesus, the one from Nazareth, he already has a framework for the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, to provide healing in his life. So again, he had knowledge. He had information about who this Jesus was. And now that he finds out that that Jesus is here in Jericho, it changes everything for him. Bartimaeus then is able to see Jesus clearly. He's not confused about who Jesus of Nazareth actually is. True discipleship is only possible if a person sees Jesus clearly. That's the starting point. You have to see Jesus, not for who other people say that he is, but for who he truly and actually is as revealed to us in the scriptures. This title, Son of David, is a very, very important title. We've talked about it already in Mark's gospel. We're going to talk on Jesus of Nazareth. It harkens back to a covenant that God made with David himself when David was king. This is called the Davidic covenant. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's what the prophet Samuel said on behalf of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 12, he said this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house saw this," but the word forever is repeated three times there. First in verse 13, he says, "I will establish the throne of your descendants' kingdom forever." Then in verse 16, it's two times. He says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So this was the covenant that God made with David. Listen, your son will build me a house. That's Solomon. And his throne, his dynasty will be established forever. In other words, David, you're starting a kingdom that has no end. It will be eternal. It will go on in perpetuity. That was the promise that God had made to him. And guess what? For several centuries, the Jewish people were living this out in real time. Generation after generation, they had a king to sit on their throne and rule over them until they didn't. Their rebellion against God had become so bad that they were taken into captivity. First, they were taken captive. God, over and over and over again, through the mouths of his prophets, continued telling them, no, 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 listen, even though you're in captivity, one will come and he will sit on the throne of David again. Here's one example. Hundreds of years after David had died, when Israel was in captivity, the prophet Ezekiel wrote these words. This is Ezekiel 34, verse 22. God says this, he says, listen, I'm gonna rescue my flock. Okay, you guys are in captivity, but that's not gonna last forever. I'll rescue you. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Hold on, time out. How's David gonna sit on the throne? That guy's been dead for hundreds of years. Of course, the answer is a new David's coming. His descendant, a son of David, will come. So he says, I will set up over them one shepherd. And so family, they're developed within Judaism, this growing expectation that even though they didn't have a king, God was preparing for them a king who would be the fulfillment of all that God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There would be one, he's called the Messiah, meaning deliverer or savior. There is a Messiah coming, and he will be a son of David, and he will sit on David's throne. He will crush our enemies. He will bring salvation. Therefore, as Bartimaeus, this man who had lived out his days in darkness, is sitting on this road in Jericho, and he hears Jesus of Nazareth is walking by, and he calls out, "Jesus, son of David." He's saying something incredibly profound. He's saying, "Jesus, I don't care what other people think about you. I see you as God's deliverer. I see you as the Messiah. I see you as the one." In fact, if we just rewind two chapters to Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks the disciples a question in Mark 8:27. He gets his 12 together and he says, "Guys, who do people say that I am?" And notice the verse on the screen there. They don't say, "Well, everybody knows you're the son of David. You're the Messiah." No, the disciples say this. They say, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." So people were confused about who Jesus was. They had all these different takes about who Jesus was. And Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ," which is the Greek word for Messiah. You're the Messiah. You are the son of David. But most people at this time were confused about who Jesus actually was. Bartimaeus saw him clearly. And you don't need me to tell you this, but today many people are confused about who Jesus of Nazareth actually is. We should all try to live that out. He's a good teacher. For others, Jesus is a way to God, but there are many ways to God. For others still, Jesus is simply a fiction. They deny that he even existed. And for others, Jesus is a demon. But friends, a true disciple is someone who sees Jesus for who he is. A true disciple sees Jesus clearly as God's Messiah, God's appointed Savior of the world. A true disciple agrees with the testimony of John in 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. A true disciple says amen to that. A true disciple agrees with Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A true disciple says amen to that. A true disciple, the Lord. A true disciple says amen. Finally, a true disciple agrees with the testimony of Jesus himself when he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. A true disciple then is someone who sees Jesus clearly. If we fail at this point, we miss it all, and we cannot be his disciple, and we will be lost. But there's more. We have to see Jesus clearly, but guess what, family? A disciple also sees themselves clearly. Look at verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy. And came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Bartimaeus had no illusions about his situation. And he's such a great character because, yes, he's blind, but he sees himself clearly. He knows he's blind. He knows that he's needy. He knows that he cannot help himself. If there's going to be any help in his life, it has to come to him from the outside. And so he begs Jesus to be merciful. Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, show compassion to me. Jesus, help me. Sadly, as we just read, many people try to silence this poor man. They're looking at him, and the word is they rebuked him. This is a sharp word. They're trying to silence him. They're saying, shut up. They're saying, don't bother the teacher. He doesn't prevent people from bringing their children to Jesus. They just assume Jesus has no time for people like this. People of no social standing, people who could do nothing for Jesus. And yet, as we discover in the Gospels, Jesus had all the time in the world for people who could not help themselves. But this is a sad reminder that oftentimes when a person is at that point in their life where they are trying to look to Jesus for mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness, there are often many voices that try to hold them back. Of course, you have the enemy, Satan himself, the father of lies, who's there trying to sow lies in your mind and in your heart, trying to tell you Jesus doesn't have time for a person like you, or you're not good enough to come to Jesus. You know, maybe if you could get your addiction under control, then you could start coming to church. Maybe if you could stop looking at pornography, then you could come to church. Maybe if you could stop being an angry parent, then you come to Jesus. You're not good enough to come to Jesus, but that's the point. It's not about your worthiness, it's about his, and it's his invitation to broken, sinful, flawed people right where we're at, right where he meets us, that we can respond to and experience mercy and grace. And so there are plenty of voices that try to hold us back. The enemy, other people. I remember as a college student coming to the realization that Jesus was who he claimed to be and recognizing I've got a lot of things that need to change in my life right now. And guess what? None of my friends were happy about it. None of them were like, that's great. You should go do the Jesus thing, Daniel. No, all of them kept texting me and calling me and saying, why don't you come out and party with us this weekend? Daniel, you're not really going to do that. I remember a friend looking me straight in the eyes and saying, this won't last. Why are you even getting started? Like, why would you go to church? Cried out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And look at Jesus. Verse 49, it says, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. Again, these people thought Jesus wouldn't want to be bothered with a guy like Bartimaeus. And Jesus, with all of these crowds following him, with a mission in front of him, says, hold on, and he stops. He hears the cry, and he says, call that man to me. Call him over. And friends, this is remarkable when we think about the context of what's going on in Jesus' life. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember Jesus is marching toward Jerusalem. Here he is in Jericho. I think it's about 18 miles to Jerusalem. He's almost there. He's going to Jerusalem, and he knows what's happening to him there. He's going to die. He's going to become a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. He knows he's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be crucified and nailed to a cross. Anyone else around me? My eyes would be on myself. I've only got a week left. What do I need to do? I need to get some things right. I need to have those conversations. I want to make the most of this final week of my life. But our Lord Jesus is full of grace. He's full of compassion. And he was here on a ministry, on a mission to minister to people in need, to save the lost. And so here is Jesus looking out beyond himself to the needs of others. And he stops and he shows Bartimaeus compassion. And I love this because Jesus had just finished teaching his disciples what true greatness looked like. In verse 43 of this chapter, Jesus told them, true greatness is not about having other people wait on you hand and foot. Greatness in my Father's kingdom is actually about serving. It's about looking out for the needs of others and meeting those needs. And he just taught the disciples that, and then he turns around and Bartimaeus comes. And then Jesus asks him this question in verse 51. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, church, does that question sound familiar to anybody? If you were here last Sunday. If you just go back to last week and the text that we looked at, go back to verse 36. Mark chapter 10, it is the exact same question verbatim that Jesus asked James and John, who were really supposed to be two out of the three of his top disciples. And Jesus asked them in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And now he asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus's request is immediately granted, whereas James and John's request was denied. Why the difference in the response? Well, as we talked about last week, theirs was a prideful request for personal greatness. They wanted to rule and reign. And Jesus saw it for what it was and didn't give them what they wanted. But Bartimaeus's request is different. This man's request is a humble request for a merciful healing. James 4:6 reminds us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Friends, pride is a great stumbling block to coming to Jesus. What I almost said, what I initially was thinking of saying there, was that pride is the greatest stumbling block to coming to Jesus, and that's probably the truth. But to be honest with you, I was really busy this week and I didn't have enough time to think that all the way through. So I wanted to be careful and just say it is a great stumbling block and it might be the greatest. Okay, pride is going to keep you from ever seeing yourself or from coming to Jesus as it keeps people from seeing themselves as someone in need. It takes humility to say, you know what, I've got a problem. You know what, I need your prayers. You know what? I need your help. You know what? I need rescue from the outside. That is a humble heart that can do that. Pride makes us want to say, I can't do that. I'm not going to admit that I have any vulnerabilities or weaknesses. I'm not going to ask for help. And so in our pride, when it comes to spiritual matters, we resist acknowledging that we are sinners, at least in any serious sense. We resist acknowledging that because of choices that we have made and choices that we are responsible for, that God would actually be righteous in judging us. It's our pride that says, that can't be true. God would never judge a person like me. I'm not truly sinful. I'm not broken. I'm not in need of God's mercy and grace. God knows, and that's how I'm going to get to heaven. Friends, God resists the proud. Let me put it to you differently. God is allergic to pride. Just repulses him. Can't stand it. He resists the proud. You want to live in a place of pride and say, I've got it. I don't need mercy. I don't need grace. I don't need Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I'll sort it out with the big man upstairs when I get there. Friends, you want to take that road. The scriptures are very clear. That is a road that leads to destruction. And destruction will be your end. The Bible teaches all of us that we are sinners and we are in need of God's mercy because he's a righteous and a just God. And our sin has brought about God's wrath. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress. Ask ourselves, do I see myself that way? Do I see myself clearly as somebody who has violated God's good commands over and over and over again? And apart from God's mercy and grace, I'm somebody who's destined for judgment. Every true disciple says amen to that. I am that person. You guys like how I'm just kind of forcing all the answers that I want out of you? I should preach this way every Sunday. This is more fun. Just, I'm going to make you say this. Okay. Game on. We'll do it next Sunday. Okay, third and finally. So a disciple sees Jesus clearly. A disciple sees themselves clearly. But finally, a disciple responds appropriately to Jesus. We see this here with Bartimaeus. You could summarize this man's response this way. You could summarize it the way that Jesus does in verse 52. He responded with faith. In verse 6, that it is impossible to ever please God without faith, because faith is a posture of heart that is humble and desperate and needy. Faith is a posture of heart that says, I have nothing of my own that can make me righteous before God. Therefore, I am trusting solely in you, God, to provide my righteousness. That's faith. And so you could summarize Bartimaeus' response by saying he does respond appropriately to Jesus because he responds with faith, and Jesus commends him. But faith looks like something. Okay, faith is not just an abstract concept. It's not just ideas swirling in a person's mind. That's part of it. But faith looks like something. It demonstrates itself in very overt and obvious ways. And I want to show you three things that faith does here in this text, three evidences of this man's faith. First is this. It's in verse 47. He is an act of faith. He's saying, I see you, Jesus, son of David, as the only one who can save me from my blindness, both physically and spiritually. So he calls out to Jesus for healing. This calling out to Jesus draws a positive response from Jesus, of course. In verse 49, Jesus says, call him. In Romans 10:13, the Apostle Paul writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, calling out to Jesus to be your Savior and to be your Lord is an act of faith. And everyone who does that, who by faith calls upon Jesus for mercy, everyone who does that will be saved. So this is an act of faith. It's the first thing Bartimaeus does. He calls out for mercy. But the second thing that he does is that he gladly leaves his old life so that he can come to Jesus. We saw it right in verse. He threw off his jacket and he comes to Jesus. But friends, you need to know that his cloak was likely his prized possession. I don't know what your prized possession is. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. It's your crypto. Nobody here has crypto, I guess. Okay. We're going to scratch that out of my notes and never use that one again. Okay, I thought that would land. I don't know what your prized possession is. But for Bartimaeus, his prized possession was his cloak. Okay, his cloak was his source of warmth. This was his blanket at night when he slept. This was his seat during the day that he would sit on. A lot of scholars actually believe that it was also, because he would sit on it and it would be opened in front of him, it was likely the place that he would collect whatever people were giving to him, coins, food, different things. Almost like today, if maybe you saw a person that was begging and they had security and safety and even potentially provision. And we see here that when Jesus calls him, He just springs to his feet, throws this cloak off, doesn't have any concern whatsoever for the cloak. And remember, he's a blind man. If he's to get too far away from that cloak, it's going to be awfully difficult to recover it if he needs it again. But he doesn't care. He has faith that Jesus can heal him. So he springs to his feet gladly. He comes to the Lord with no regard for what he leaves behind. And isn't this the pattern that we've seen over and over and over again with Jesus' disciples? Think about when he called his first two disciples, Simon and his brother Andrew. They're both fishermen. They're out fishing with their father. And in Mark 1:20, it says that they left their father Zebedee in the boat and they followed him. They leave the nets, they leave their dad, they leave the boat, they leave the job. When he called Levi the tax collector, Levi gets up from his fellow Jew. And Jesus himself said in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." A couple weeks ago, when we studied the rich young ruler, here was a man who came to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. Here's Mark 10:21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Bartimaeus stands in contrast to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And he stands as an example of a true disciple. He was willing to leave everything in order to follow Jesus. And so all of us have to ask ourselves the question, is there anything in my life that is truly more disciple of his? But we do have to be willing to leave anything in order to be a disciple of Jesus, anything that God would ask of us. First and foremost, it means leaving a life of sin, a life of rebellion. But there are many other things along the way. Sometimes it's your safety and security. Sometimes it's your money and resources. Sometimes it's a relationship that you cherish that's dragging you down in the wrong direction. And Jesus is saying to you, you want to be my disciple, you've got to leave those things. Those things are too heavy for you. They're going to trip you up on this journey as a disciple. Is there anything, friend, in your life that is more precious to you than Jesus? Or do you see Jesus as the most precious thing for who he is, but also because he's the source of all the other precious things that you have in your life? I wonder if you can relate to the words of the Apostle Paul, even in small measure, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So here is Bartimaeus. Calls out to Jesus for mercy. He gladly leaves his old life. And lastly, he follows Jesus on the way. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. And this needs to be emphasized because unfortunately, there are plenty of people, you probably know some of them, maybe you yourself are this person, but there are plenty of people who self-identify as Christians, but they don't know anything of what we have seen in the life of Bartimaeus. They know nothing of gladly leaving a former life and daily following and trusting in Jesus. Perhaps they think that they're a Christian because they agree with a handful of doctrinal propositions, a handful of things. Friends, the devil believes all that. I've said this before, but the devil has better theology than any of us. The devil has no misconceptions about who God is. Zero misunderstandings about who Jesus is. He has crystal clear theology. But having crystal clear theology is different than having saving faith. Saving faith is not less than that. It's not less than having right beliefs about God, but it's definitely more. Saving faith is the kind of faith that the devil and the demons do not demonstrate. Saving faith is the kind of faith that turns away from rebellion against God and turns in faith toward the Lord, following him and using your life to further his will and his kingdom in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we begin to live perfectly, but it means that your life gets set in a brand new direction. You have heart and your life. This is what it looks like to be born again. This is what it looks like to be a person who has repented and is living by faith. So in closing, Bartimaeus serves as a final portrait of a disciple. A disciple is someone who sees Jesus clearly, who sees themselves clearly, and who responds to Jesus appropriately, calling out to him for mercy, gladly leaving their old life behind and following Jesus on the way. Each one of us are meant, after hearing a sermon like this, to analyze our own lives. Are we keeping in step with what we've seen here in Bartimaeus's life? Are you a true disciple? And if not, the question is, would you like to become one? The fact that you are still breathing means that it's not too late for you. Would you please pray with me? In compassion. Jesus, we look at you here as you are on the verge of entering into Jerusalem, where in a few short days the crowds will shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet your mind and your heart turn toward a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. God, what a powerful reminder of the compassion, of the love that you have for broken people like us, needy people like us. And God, we pray for each and every one of us today that have heard this sermon and have read this passage of scripture that, God, you would open our eyes to see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of David. He's your appointed Savior that you sent into this world to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserved and to rise again so that we too can share in eternal life. God, would you give us eyes to see that? To confess, you know what? I have not lived a righteous life. I have sinned. I have hurt people. I have done things that are wrong. And therefore, I need grace and forgiveness. And Lord, finally, would you give all of us the capacity by your Spirit to respond appropriately? Even today, if there are some among us who have never, ever called out to Jesus for mercy, would you give them the faith, even in the quietness of their own heart, to say, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And then to gladly leave an old life behind and begin following Jesus from this day forward. God, would you give faith to those who need it today? And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, let's stand to our feet, and we are going to close here with a song of worship. So let's sing together.